got the face of the mustard seed, the kingdom face, the face of the kingdom of God. They do have faith. I mean, James and John certainly had faith in Jesus. If they didn't have faith in Jesus, when he was already, he was not yet king, by the way, and they already had faith that he would become king, even though he was not king at that time. Well, that requires faith. You've got to have faith in a person to trust him that one day he will succeed, even though the government, the Sadducees, the people in power rejected Jesus. He was at this time simply a rabbi, a teacher, walking around in Palestine. But they had faith that he would become king. They had faith that he was the Messiah. They certainly had faith. But they had such a faith as hoping to get something out of it. Now James and John, they changed. And you know that John became the most outstanding and most spiritual-minded apostle later on, because he got transplanted, you see. At that stage, he wasn't transplanted yet. At that stage, he still hadn't got his faith perfect as a mustard seed. But how great was the change? John realized afterwards he had to be utterly born anew. His whole thinking had to be transformed. He had to cease thinking in these ways. And so he wrote the Gospel of John, the most spiritual gospel there is. So great was the transformation in his life. But there was one person who didn't get transformed, and that was Judas, you remember. Again, of course, he fell away, because in the first place he joined the apostles, he joined Jesus for the wrong reasons. Very dangerous to serve God for the wrong reasons. So we come to this section now, and we ask this question: is your faith complete? Now you say, what then has the parable got to do with it? Well, those three verses, the four verses that follow then, are going to tell us about this. The Lord Jesus goes on to illustrate his point. Will any one of you, and there is a Greek particle connecting verses 7 with verse 6, which is not translated, a particle which can be translated as but or and or however. However, will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he comes in from the field, come at once and sit down at table? Would you say that? And so the Lord Jesus goes on to tell this parable. The first thing to notice, the word servant. If you had a servant who has been working all day in the field, and he comes in, would you then serve him? Or would he still have to serve you? Which is the answer? The answer, of course, is the servant's job is to serve. Of course, the master is not going to serve the servant. The word translated servant is the Greek word for slave. And that's very important. It's a slave that is in question. And that is very important for us to understand, because a slave has been bought with a price. He has been bought. He belongs to his master. We too, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, chapter 3 and 6, for example, that we have been bought with a price. We are not our own. We belong to him. We are slaves of Jesus because we have been bought by him. That's another thing to understand. Have you been bought by him? Do you belong to Jesus? If you belong to him, then it follows that you are to serve him. Total commitment or service is the logical, as Paul says, the logical outcome of this matter. Your reasonable service. That is your logical service that you should give to him. Because you have been bought by him. If you are bought by him, you belong to him. If you belong to him, you are his servant, his slave. And what does a slave do? He serves. I cannot understand the kind of Christianity that is taught today in which it seems that Jesus is here to serve us rather than we are to serve him. As we saw last Friday, every true Christian is a servant of God. Why? Because every true Christian has been bought by him. We belong to him. And in the Bible, there is no higher honor, no more glorious title than to be called a servant or a slave of God. Paul glories in this title. You notice he opens every letter that he writes with the title, Paul, slave of Jesus Christ. He doesn't want any other title. For him, that is the finest title. Now, to understand this parable, this is the first point you must grasp. We are talking about a slave who belongs to his master. And what is then the job of the slave? The job of the slave is to work, is to serve. And to serve constantly, not sometimes and occasionally, but all the time, day by day, moment by moment. So we have this word, a servant plowing or keeping sheep. Now, not all servants have the same job. Some plow and some keep sheep. Keeping sheep is what a pastor does. The word pastor means a shepherd. So my job is to look after the sheep. Now, other people's jobs may be to look after, to be looking after the fields and bringing forth much fruit. Another thing to observe here is that in the original we have a present tense, a present participle. And the point of the present participle means that this plowing is a constant process, not that he just plowed for 5 minutes or he went into the field and went into the sheep and looked after the sheep for half an hour. He is constantly been plowing. Service is not service unless it's constant, constantly serving. And when he has been working all day, and the shepherds and the farmers work from very early in the morning, they work all day, and at the evening they come home. And surely it's time to rest now, isn't it? And so he comes home and he's going to sit down and have his meal. Oh, no. His work is not finished yet when he comes home. Oh, he says, this is a hard life to be a slave, to be a servant. He works all day in the field and he comes home and now he has to serve his master. I mean, the master is not going to serve his slave, is he? He's going to say, oh, here comes the servant. So, okay, I've cooked your lunch, your supper for you now, so come and sit down and have the supper. Now, what master would say that? No earthly master would say that. Of course, the servant's job is still to serve, whether it's on the field or when he comes back after a day's work. What's the spiritual meaning of this? That's very interesting. I find that here we see that the Lord Jesus is saying, you ask me what is total commitment? No, that's total commitment. You are serving all the time. At no stage at which you stop serving. Now here's the case. I find there is an interesting parallel to the kind of lives that we live, the kind of life you live. You may be working in all day, say in your college, or in the hospital, or in your office. That's like plowing and keeping the sheep. It's working outside all day. And when you come home at night, you say, well, the night is for me. I've been working all day, so I'm going to sit back and enjoy myself now. No. When you come home, you work now again. Hey, you say, I've been working. Yes? But notice the distinction. Look at this picture that the Lord paints here. The servant plowing in the field or looking after sheep, is he doing it for the Lord? Oh yes, he does it for the Lord too. But it is not directly for the Lord. He is not doing something directly to the Lord. He is doing something for the Lord. But when he comes back, he is serving the Lord directly. He is serving him his supper. That's a very interesting picture. One is serving away from the Lord in a certain sense, but also for the Lord. And the other is serving directly to the Lord, or in relation to the Lord, cooking his meal, serving it to him. And this makes me think of the two kinds of work that we are engaged in. Both are for the Lord, and yet both are for the Lord in a different way. Now, if you are, say, working in an office, are you working in the office for the Lord or not for the Lord? Now, if you are a Christian, of course, whatever you do for the Lord. Of course, even though you may be typing, you say, what's that got to do with the Lord? Sure, you do it for the Lord, because you belong first and foremost to the Lord. So whatever you do, the Bible says, do it for his glory. You do it, after all, for him, for his glory. Now, that's very important. But it is not directly serving him. It is doing it for him. And when you come home, you say, well, that's it. That's enough for today. I've worked 8 hours today. In fact, it's in the Palestinian farm, I worked a lot more than 8 hours. We today feel ourselves to be overworked when we have done 8 hours in the office, a large part of the time sipping coffee. But in those days, of course, there was no sipping coffee in the field. You work all day long under the hot sun. And when you come home, say, that's it. Now I've finished for today. No, the true servant of God says, now I'm going to have a time of fellowship with the Lord. or I'm going to do something directly for the Lord. And I see many of you are doing this. Some of you work in the office all day, and then you come home, and what are you? You are on the newsletter team. You spend the rest of the night typing out the newsletter or something like this. You see, and you're working, doing something now directly for the Lord. Both are for the Lord. I would like you never to think of so-called secular work as not being for the Lord. Whatever work you are doing, whether it's as a lawyer or a dentist or a doctor or engineer, whatever it is, if you are a true Christian, you do your work for the Lord, for His glory. But there is, and you also know though, that though it is for the Lord, it is in an indirect sense. But when you are doing something directly for the Lord, then you are like the servant serving Him at the table. Now, having noticed this, we notice that when he has done everything, notice these words in verse 10, the last verse. So also, when you have done all that is commanded you. Now, please notice the word all. We have just said right at the beginning that mustard seed is complete and perfect. I have used the word total. The word all simply means total. You see, that's where the word total commitment comes from. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. Every time the word, instead of just saying all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, the Bible doesn't say that, but uses the word all every time to stress the totality, the completeness of that commitment. And notice this, when you have done all that is commanded you. You say, when I have done all that is commanded me, then I am really a saint. I am perfect. No, you are nothing very special yet. It says then, you say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. The word that is translated unworthy means basically unprofitable. Now, what does it mean to say? Is this just a mark of humility that the Lord is saying, well, the way to have perfect faith is to keep saying, I am very unworthy, I am very useless, I am unprofitable, and that's the way to be a very good servant of God? No. That's not the point. He is not being humble. In the Christian life, the only way to be humble is simply to accept the facts. You cannot be more humble than you should be. You see, what it means is this. We have done only the words translated what is our duty is from the Greek word which means to pay back what you owe, is to owe a debt. Now you understand. There is nothing that we have that we haven't received from the Lord. As Paul says, what have you got that you didn't receive? Whatever we are by the grace of God. Whatever we have by the grace of God. I have nothing that God hasn't given to me. Whatever I have comes from God. Therefore, everything I have, I owe to Him. Now, say you lend somebody $5, and then he gives you back $5. Well, what was your profit? Your profit is zero. You simply got back what was owed to you. Now, when I give back to God whatever I've got, what does He profit from me? Zero. Nothing. All He got was what He gave me in the first place. He gave me my life, He gave me my time, He gave me my strength, He gave me everything. Whatever I give back to Him, I got from Him in the first place. What was His profit? Zero. He got nothing. But what He gave in the first place. So when the servant, when I'm saying I am an unprofitable servant, that means not that I am useless to God. It doesn't mean you're useless. You are very valuable to God. But it is not that God got any profit out of you that he couldn't get anyway. You have not added anything to God that He didn't have before. I mean, does God get richer because you gave Him $5? Does he get wiser because you gave Him 1 hour or 5 hours of your time? We always have the feeling we did give God something. He somehow got a bit richer because He got me. Now, if you keep thinking like this, you have really not understood the spiritual life. You see, he doesn't get any richer because I gave $100 in the offering. Or if I gave $1,000 in the offering, God got $1,000 richer. God's bank account got bigger. The church bank account got bigger, but God didn't get any richer. In any case, does God need my $1,000 or whatever it is I can offer Him? The point is not that we are unprofitable to the church or to other people. We are talking about unprofitable to Him. As the scripture says, what is it that the hands of man can contribute to God? To him personally. Now again, this in no way means that you are worthless to God. You are most precious to God. You are very valuable to God. It is not because you have given something to God. Now, for example, my little girl is very precious to me. Is it because I got a lot of money from her? I got nothing. I keep losing money for her. She's my biggest expense in the household. I am sometimes tempted to think if I didn't have a little daughter, how much money I would save. Is it because she gives me a lot of time? No. In fact, she takes a lot of my time. So she's very precious to me because of what? I don't get any richer. I don't get more time. What do I get? Come to think of it, I'm not sure that I got anything. I have got her, but she is a financial liability to me. I've got her, but she consumes a lot of my time. I've got her, and so what? You see, in terms of profit, I make no profit out of it at all. And when you think of it like this, you begin to realize this is the situation with God. What does God get out of us? Well, you say, we give him joy. Sure, we give him joy. We give him also a lot of heartaches. And my little girl gives me some joy, and she gives me an awful lot of pain too, especially when she's naughty. I'm sure I get a lot more pain than joy out of her at this present stage. Maybe one day it'll change. Hopefully one day it'll change. But anyone who's ever had a daughter or a son will know that in most cases, it takes so much of your money, so much of your time, and gives you so many problems, and argues with you over this and that, and it wants this, and you say no, and why can't I have a sweet? What's wrong with sweets? And you start explaining that for the 100th time that it's bad for the teeth, and she says, well, I don't care if my teeth go bad. And I say, well, I do care because I got to pay the dentist bill. Well, she doesn't care because she doesn't pay the dentist bill. I say, well, I'll never get anywhere with this argument and this logic. I mean, my logic is not logic to her. It makes no sense to her. So here you have a headache on your hands. So this is the situation, that we always think that God has me. Oh, how fortunate. Look at me. How much joy I give to God. You think how much headache you give to God. That is really the problem. How many times you have grieved the Spirit of God. So in this sense, we must simply come to recognize that we are unprofitable, that God really doesn't save us because he gets so much out of us. He saves us simply for our sake, because he loves us that much. I love my daughter. I can't think of a logical reason except to say that's my daughter. I don't know what else other logical reason I can give. Maybe you have a better reason for loving your daughter. I don't know. Maybe afterwards you can enlighten me as to your reasons. Maybe I have to learn something here. But certainly, even if we could get something from our daughter or our son, that's not the case with God. What is it that he has got, that he doesn't have, rather, that we can give to him? And so here then is the whole point. What is the whole point of this parable? The whole point of this parable is this, that the Lord is teaching us, and we know that the central theme in his teaching is the kingdom of God, that it is our logical business as a servant, as a Christian, as a disciple, as an apostle, in this case, since he's speaking to the apostles, to be servants, to serve him utterly and completely without murmur and without complaint. Notice that if the servant came back and said, hey, I'm going on strike, I mean, I am being mistreated. Look at me, just look at the sweat on me. I've been working all day in the field, and I come into the house, and you tell me to gird my apron on and cook a meal for you. I mean, haven't you got any heart? I mean, haven't you got any feelings? I've been working all day. Have a heart. I mean, this is against the law. I mean, it's 8-hour day nowadays. Oh, you can't ask me to come and work when I come back home again. I'm going on strike. I've joined the union. Well, I wouldn't be surprised if many Christians think like this too. But most of us, we are here serving the Lord day in and day out, sowing in season and out of season, whether it's morning or noon or night or midnight or early morning, whatever it is. We are there constantly to serve and consider it the privilege to do so. Notice, do you see this servant grumbling? No, he doesn't grumble. He serves faithfully, truly, all the way. But one last point that we must bear in mind. We are saved to serve. But let us bear in mind also this. That the Lord is not saying, I treat you as a worldly master treats his slave. I treat you in this way. God doesn't treat us in this way. That's the remarkable thing. Namely this, that in fact, inconceivable as the picture is, the Lord Jesus serves us when we serve him. Luke chapter 12 and verse 37 is a verse that really touches my heart. When did a master ever serve his servant? And yet that is what the Lord Jesus does. 12:37. He says, if you serve as that servant does serve, blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will gird himself and have them sit at table, and he will come and serve them. The master himself will come and serve his servant. The Lord Jesus is not a master who throws his servants around, shouts orders at them. No, no. Remember always what the Lord Jesus did at the Last Supper. How he knelt down before his disciples and washed their feet. You see, this is the other and final principle about this. The Lord Jesus never commanded us to do anything that he himself did not do. Now, this is the most wonderful thing to observe. Whatever he commanded us to do, he did himself. When he was here in this world, he served his Father in that same way. Morning, noon, and night. There are 12 hours in a day, and he served the Lord all those 12 hours. Faithfully, without murmur, obedient unto death. And not only did he serve his Father, he tells us there in Luke 12 that on that day he will serve us. What a master. What a Lord. I mean, if you are already serving the worldly bosses who are often ruthless and are quite ready to extort you and take whatever you have to give, then how much more privilege it is to serve a master like this. Always remember this. Never command what you yourself are not prepared to do. This then is the final point about this perfect faith. This perfect faith that is there utterly to serve. To serve, because what is it to say total commitment? We can say total commitment. I am totally committed. What does that mean? I am not totally committed until I am prepared to serve and to serve with every last and an ounce of strength that I have, every bit of energy that I've got. Are you totally committed? And if you are, then set an example of it, that you are prepared to do what you command others to do. He that will not do what he himself commands will never be entrusted with authority. The finest general was the best soldier himself. Because when he was a soldier, he obeyed implicitly. Only the person who obeys has the right to command. The person who has never obeyed has no right to command. The Lord Jesus has right to command as Lord because he himself obeyed unto death. That's the secret of power. That is what total commitment is about. And so here then we conclude as we sum up. What we see here today is a teaching of exceeding great importance. We all, if we truly love the Lord, want to pray this prayer with the apostles. Increase our faith. Are you prepared to face the condition for increasing the faith? That's the Lord's answer. Do you really want to increase your faith? Then here is the parable I'm going to tell you. The way to increase your faith is to become totally subjected to the Lord. Every part of your life committed to him and submitted to him. Serving him without murmur and without grumbling, from morning to night. Never saying, I have done too much. This is going beyond me. I have given too much. You know, I say with shame sometimes when I'm utterly exhausted I feel I have given too much. And then I'm shamed. How could I ever give too much? It is not possible to give too much, because there is nothing I have that doesn't belong to him anyway, whether it's of my strength, of my physical energy, whatever I possess is his in the first place. Only when we come to this attitude do we understand total commitment, that I can never give too much to my Lord. I can never give too much of my time or my money. And at no stage can I congratulate myself and say, I am a profitable servant to God. You see, he has gained a lot for me. Now, I beg of you to understand this attitude, because we live today in an age where the church is a church without power. I pray that we as a church may, by God's grace, become a church with power. And the only path to power is the path to total service. When you have done all, not just some part of it, not just most of it, when you have done all that has been commanded you, and when you are able to say, when you have done all that, we are unprofitable servants, then you will have the power that can say to the sycamine tree, to the mulberry tree, move thence, be planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Now, this is a word of God that can be tested. I say the glory of the gospel is not that it tells you certain things that there is no way for you to prove whether it's true or not. I have proved it, and I have found it to be true. I have seen lives transplanted, rooted up from this world, and transplanted into his kingdom. We have been lately thinking a lot about our brother Scotty. Notice how he was rooted up, how he turned his back upon the world from a very successful and profitable career, bringing in an awful lot of money, and what seemed to be at the height of his career, he turned his back upon it all, rooted up, and not just now he's been rooted up again. He has left everything behind. He's left his house. He's left all these things, rooted up to be transplanted again, in this physical sense even, into Hong Kong to serve the Lord there. But that was only all made possible, only first and foremost, when he was rooted up from the darkness of sin and transplanted into the kingdom of God. Have you ever seen this miracle? That is what the Christian is. A tree growing in the sea. Have you ever seen it? The Christian is a wonder to the world. The Christian must always be a puzzle to the world. Who can understand a man who is getting a vast salary, very profitable in his career, and suddenly turns his back upon his career to go out and preach the gospel, going to a place with virtually no money, without a sure prospect of a future? I mean, it's a wonder. No wonder that Bell Company said, his boss said to Scotty, I don't understand what you're doing. I don't understand you. I mean, you've got such a good job, you're successful in your career, and you're giving up everything. 1 year of training, getting no money, losing all the money in the process, and now going out to preach the gospel. What is this? The Christian is always a puzzle to the world. They cannot understand it. They cannot figure it out. It is so insecure from the world's point of view to be planted in the sea. That's insecurity. But the child of God planted in the sea is more secure than anywhere else. But you see, the sea is very insecure. The world looks at it and says, well, I don't want to be planted in the sea. Too uncertain. You see, that is how you become a wonder, a marvel in the eyes of the world. I would that every Christian here will so live the Christian life of this total service, this total commitment to Christ, that you become a wonder to the world. That is how we become lights in the world. That is how we shine in the world. When the people are puzzled by you, when the people are amazed, they say, why is this? How can it be that a tree planted in the sea is nonetheless steady and it grows and secure in the sea? It's a wonder. The hand of the Lord has done it. It defies logical explanation because it is the work of God. I then pray that you may truly take to heart these wonderful words of the Lord Jesus. He challenges us to prove his power. And those who have proved his power know that his word is true. Let us be quiet before God in prayer.